As we all know, this current season, current holiday we're all enduring the past few nights. Well, at work this week, before Halloween, somebody asked, like, what were my Halloween plans? Everybody was getting really excited at work, and what are you going to do with the kids? And I replied, and maybe this wasn't as appropriate, because there were people that would, I guess, call themselves Christian. I said, or they asked what I'm going to do, and I replied, well, I'm a Christian. I don't keep Halloween. Another office mate responded, like, it's not a Christian holiday. It's a candy holiday. It's just for the kids. And he is partially right. It's not a Christian holiday, and it is something many people keep just because it's for the kids. It's something completely devoid of any religious meaning, according to many people. Well, you know, quickly while we were talking, I wanted to give him some background and the origins, and I Googled the origins of Halloween so that I could IM him, instant message him a rebuttal in a nice way, of course. You know, amazingly, while the origins of this holiday are clear, I didn't really find a strong consensus among Christians that it should not be celebrated. You know, instead, for those who decided to keep maybe not the actual Halloween day because of its darker underpinnings, because of some of the images and everything, they decided to keep, well, we'll have a fall or a harvest festival. I know our school last year had that. Instead of Halloween, it was just a fall festival that you could dress up in, and you could have candy. So it was just called something different, and it was completely, you know, devoid of any of the meanings then, of course, if you name it something different. And I found very few, just a couple maybe, responses of people that completely rid themselves of this holiday, they called themselves Christians. Well, basically, you know, the idea was, as I could find, as long as you call it something different and you don't have really terribly evil-looking costumes, you're okay in celebrating it. Because it's for the kids. If you will, let's begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Maybe look at the what that kind of response or how the Bible responds to that kind of attitude. 2 Corinthians 6, and starting in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, and that's us, you and me, brethren, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, living as we do, under the law that was set forth by the Word, and under the law that was completely followed and fulfilled as that Word became the Christ, we are under constant pressure to slip away from those laws. It's difficult to keep these laws and separate ourselves. You know, when we started out as a renewed being at baptism, we all did, you know, that shiny exterior can easily get dinged up. And if we're careless, we can be driving around in this a jalopy of a spiritual body. And, you know, the speed at which with that degradation, that dulling of our shiny new exterior as we become new, a new understanding, directly relates to one key concept. And that is, what do we hate? Luke 14 verse 26, and I'll just cite this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, the hate that I just asked you about means to love less in Scripture. You know, the hate is referring to a Greek word, misio, meaning to hate, pursue with hatred, detest, to be hated, detested. You know, we are to love less, to hate those things that are not of God. But, you know, we also find that word used in a few other spots. 1 John 3. As it talks about how we should hate things, how we should love them less. 1 John 3 and verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And who does not love his brother abides in death. The world hates us for what we understand. You know, the church of Ephesus, we read, and I'll just cite this as well in Revelation 2:6, but you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Later in Revelation 2 and verse 15, talking about Pergamos, the compromising church. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You know, the Nicolaitans taught idolatry and immorality based on pagan feasts, based on pagan orgies. You know, these things are not things that God loves, just a little bit less than he loves. You know, love other things. He despises those sins. Practicing those sins doesn't just remove you a little bit from his spirit. It removes you completely from his spirit. So what we do, you know, what do we love less then? And what do we truly hate? You know, there is a righteous hate, but are we righteous in what we hate? Do we really put first, that important thing in our lives, that we love less, that a very important thing in our lives. Matthew 6 and verse 24. Speaking about what we righteously hate. Matthew 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That comes down to the real crux of the human condition. Do we serve God or do we serve mammon? Do we serve riches? Do we serve wealth as it is symbolized in this world? Most importantly, do we serve ourselves? Do we serve me instead of serving God? I'd like to look at three examples today to maybe ask this question of who we really serve, who we love, who we hate, or what we hate, I should say. And to help to begin to ask ourselves, you know, maybe to see what we really are focusing on, what we are loving less, and what we're willing to give up to follow after and to please God. Well, the first of three examples is the Bible. You know, this book is full of stories. It's full of many different examples. But how much of it do we consistently use? You know, instruction manuals weren't things that were designed to be read completely through. If you ask 99.3% of all men in the world, they would agree with that statement. You're not supposed to read those. Those are just supposed to go into a folder. They're designed for quick reference. The first few pages are very interesting. You might spot in a little few of the trouble sections if you have a problem with your dishwasher or some other appliance. They're not really meant to be used completely. Well, typically, you know, we just quickly flip to the index. We quickly find some spot that appeals to us, and then we move on. We let it sit back. You know, we find specific pages that might address specific problems. Get what we need to be fixed, and then close it, put it away. Well, is that the same approach we take to our instruction manual? You know, do we only read enough to make ourselves feel good, or to read the Bible to make ourselves become good? 2 Timothy, verse 3. Timothy verse 3 and starting in verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ, or is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, and that's a key, all Scripture, not just most of it, not a little bit of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I'd add, thoroughly equipped to fight against the influences of Satan, to fight against loving less God and loving more this world. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Talks about how we should have involvement, maybe our involvement in this world, what it should be. Ephesians 5, and starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those people don't have any inheritance in this fantastic opportunity that we all have been given a chance to ascertain. Let no one, continuing in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. You know, this world, this, you know, especially TV, entertainment, everything speaks quite often about abominations that God doesn't want us to have any part of. It is difficult to be part of this world and not love God less because of it. You know, Paul was not mincing words when he was trying, nor was he trying to please man. He was trying to please only God when he wrote that. And he talks of eternal death, of losing out our inheritances, if we continue, after having the knowledge of God, of continuing to draw close to this world. You know, society around us, or I should say it, society does make us, make reading, makes quoting, and even makes a living by God's word uncomfortable. It would have been easy to my coworker just to start sending him some scripture, but I probably would have been written up and had a harassment suit thrown against me. All because I shared the truth. Not because I shared something odd, because I shared the truth. Mankind doesn't want to hear the truth. You know, how else has Satan's way of life influenced our outlook on the Bible and our lives? You know, some of the early churches, as we read throughout Revelation, even through the latter part of the New Testament, allowed some very heinous activities and sins to go on because of their locations, maybe because of the societies they lived in. It might have been acceptable to do certain things. Well, has that happened to us? You know, has Scripture been watered down or made irrelevant because of Satan's influence in this society? And if it has, and we are guilty of loving our own desires more than loving God's desire, of loving God's word. And we are guilty then of hating the Bible, of loving it less and loving our own thoughts and beliefs and understandings even more. The second point is the church and the body of Christ. You know, the church as we know it today is a scattered flock. And that might have not really been the case, you know, several generations ago. At least in this, you know, the past century, the church had grown large, it had grown powerful, and that ultimately led to its downfall. It wasn't just because it was a large entity that it had issues. It was because it lost its cohesion. The people lost their focus. The church became their second love. God's word became their second love. And the individual, the activities that people could take part in, became the first love. That became the true core and the true importance of why people attended church. The church of Ephesus has some good parallels to that situation that happened just decades ago. Revelation 2, starting in verse 2. Revelation 2 and starting in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You know, it's Abraham Lincoln once said, and I can paraphrase, that you know, the United States, when he saw it, when he was alive in it, would never fall from outside invasion, but from inner decay. As we see, that's happening in quickened pace in this world. But a parallel that happens to ourselves. It's easy to deny some of the greater sins. It's easy to not murder and to be add that to your self-righteousness of, well, I don't commit that, so I am doing great by God. But it's the little things, the inward things that mankind, the people around us don't see, that really can tear apart a person's spiritual focus, tear apart what they love more and love less. You know, of all the churches that were mentioned in Revelation, they all had different characteristics. And all of them compromise the body, or comprise the body of Christ, of the church, I mean, and made up Christ's church. Some helped it grow, some not so much. Maybe they helped it grow by being a less than favorable example. So what are we doing today then? Are we helping the body of Christ to grow, or are we just slowing it down? You know, have we become the appendix of the church of God? You know, no real understandable use, maybe. Liable to be cut off if we start infecting the rest of those around us. You know, the human body cannot function when too many of its parts are missing. Are there some more integral than others? You know, an appendectomy is the removal of the appendix. And when that organ becomes infected and starts to atrophy and die, the end result can be cascading sickness that can, you know, even lead to a person's death. Well, you know, God gave us that organ, not because it was a throwback to Neanderthal times, not because he just wanted to put a mystery into this time. He created us with that for some reason. We might not understand it now, but that doesn't necessitate that it's not useful, that it doesn't have some meaning, that it was something that he forgot to remove while he was creating us. But, you know, whatever its purpose actually is, it is part of the body. You know, I wouldn't be so bold to call anybody the appendix of this church. I think that's something we all have to ask each and every one of us to ourselves. Are we that part of the body that is doing nothing, that has no real meaning, that is just kind of hanging on, is there, sometimes infecting, sometimes maybe even causing death of those other parts around us? If that is our characteristic of not really knowing, you know, what our purpose is in this, the body of the church, well, don't let yourself atrophy and don't let yourself die off because you haven't yet found a purpose. You know, a growing bitterness because you aren't the eyes, the mouth, the hands, or the feet will only infect those parts around you until you eventually just become cut off. Christ will not allow his body, his church, to falter. and let infection spread to the rest of it. You know, this church, the body of Christ, is not going to die. God's plan will succeed. God cannot lie. He said his plan will succeed. But once we are in this body, it's our duty to help make it function better. And it's only possible when we love ourselves less than we love the body of Christ. Less than when we love this church. Acts 2, starting in verse 4, or starting in verse 40. The title I have in my New King James Version says, "A vital church grows," and it's very apropos. Acts 2 and verse 40. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day around 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who had believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Maybe that's the key. They did all this with a simplicity of heart. They loved much less their own lives, much less their own wills, their own desires, than they did the church. And that's a difficult state to achieve and to stay in. But it does give us an example that we should shoot for, that we should try to emulate. You know, we are in a different era, a different church, spread apart, you know, living together like they did. Their particular actions might not be applicable to us today, but sharing each other's burdens in this church is. Ephesians 5, verse 29. Ephesians 5, starting verse 29. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife. The two shall become one flesh." You know, our own desires and our own spiritual, our own survival, outweigh that of this body that we have been born into when we were baptized. If we continue to have that outlook, then we will have, or we won't have, I should say, the hate of the church and this body. We won't love it less than we do love our own survival, even, if it's the case. The third point of seeing what we can do to, we can ask ourselves what we love more, what we love less, it's probably the most important, and that is God. It probably wouldn't be hard to find people who would openly admit to hating God. You can turn the TV on, you can surf the internet, you can walk downtown in any particular town. You can find people that hate God. A few 100 years ago, it might have been difficult to find large parts of, or large groups of people in this country that would say that. I don't think it would be hard anymore. You can find people like that, find people that hate God, not just by openly shouting it, but by how they live. This country, this world hates God. They love him much less than they love themselves. Well, you know, David dealt with these kind of people. I'm going to look at a few examples of how he dealt with people that hated God. Psalm 68, starting in verse 1. Psalm 68. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. And over in chapter 81, just a single scripture here, 81 and verse 15, the haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. It doesn't matter what this world says of being followers of God. If they are loving him less than themselves, if they are not following after his laws, if they pretend submission to him, their end is still the same as those who would openly defy and hate him. Finally, in Psalms 139, in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. It's difficult not to turn on the media, not to walk outside in any group of people and not hear somebody taking God's name in vain. You know, those who hate God rebel against him. They pretend submission to him. They are bloodthirsty and they take his name in vain. That attitude's easy to see in this world. That list covers most of America, most of the Israelite nations, most of the world today. You know, what would David do if he was dropped into the middle of this God-fearing country? Would he find a home? Would he find a place of peace that he would want to live based on the way that God or the country treats God? Or would David, as we know David is, pick up a sword and shield and go at all of these ungodly people that have nothing to do with pleasing God? So who does please God then? Who by their inward hearts do not hate him, do not love him less than themselves? Romans 8, verse 5. Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And we see that the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind has hatred against God. It does not love God more than it loves itself. It cannot without God's Spirit. Further in James 4, James 4, and starting in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I would add, makes himself a hater of God, somebody who loves God much less than they love themselves. You know, David, with all of his sins against God, always came back to the point of putting God first. And because of that, he was considered a friend of God. Not of this world, he was considered a friend of God. Well, in direct opposition to David's frame of mind and in his heart, let's turn to Matthew 26 to see an example we should not emulate. Matthew 26, starting in verse 20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12, speaking of Christ. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." This deals with somebody who put themselves first, didn't put God first. So who did Judas love more? Continuing in John 12, John 12 and verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. Now, Judas walked with Christ on earth. He associated with Christ's followers. But, as Acts 1 states, he was not of them. Acts 1 and verse 16. "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out." He continues through. Judas was never really part of them. Even with his associations, his will and his desires always came first. It's hard to believe that, walking with Christ, that you would not see Christ for who he really was and change. But as we read, that was prophesied to happen. But what happened when Judas was confronted with his sins? We've seen many times how David confronted his sins when he repented. What did Judas do? Back in Matthew 27, Matthew 27 and verse 3, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself." Well, again, in direct opposition to Judas's frame of mind and his heart, when David was confronted with his sins, what did he do? He acknowledged that it was God that he had sinned against, not even himself. Judas was remorseful for his own sin. He was remorseful for his own body. David, when he was confronted with some of his great sins, knew that it was God that he sinned against. You know, in essence, Judas got his hand caught in the cookie jar. He was remorseful of that, as most people are. He judged himself and his sins and committed suicide. And to his very end, he continued to place his own will above that of God's. You know, that's not to say that God's judgment would not have ended the same way with his death, but he never submitted to that will. He never submitted to what God might want to do in that situation. He took it upon himself. So who are we more like then? Quoting 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, if like David, you know, at our lowest and worst moments, if we put God's will ahead of our own, then we show that we truly love God. But if, like Judas, if we take what looks to be the easy road to get out of trouble, then it is our own will that we truly love. And it is God's will, and it is God himself that we love less, that we hate. And we must not have hatred in our hearts for the Bible, for the church, for God. You know, having hatred for any one of these, or loving less one of them because we love our own desires even more, will likely cause us to hate them all. We will lose focus. We will lose track. We will end up loving them all to a lesser degree and loving ourselves and our own wills more. You know, in order to keep them first in our lives, we must allow hate to enter our hearts. Not the hate that I've already mentioned, but the hate that God feels towards sin. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Back a couple chapters, Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. You know, God righteously hates idolatry. He hates hypocrisy. But God's hate is not vindictive. It isn't filled with uncontrolled emotion. It isn't filled with our own will clouding it up. God has perfect insight, and he despises sin that causes us to focus away from him. God, as we know, is first and foremost love. 1 John 4. Starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. God's focus was outside. He showed great love to us, and likewise we should show that to him, but we should also show that to those around us. But, you know, walking that line between carnal hate and just hate can be difficult. Thus, we must, you know, root ourselves first in God's law. Quoting Psalm 119, 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. And that's the key. Loving less loving God less, loving the Bible, the church less, because we love our own wills, our own desires more, divides our heart, divides our mind, makes us double-minded. We must love His law to see clear through that. You know, we must follow that list of things that God hates, the pride, the lying, murder, deceit, running to evil, bearing false witness, sowing discord. We must hate these traits, not just by loving them a little less, but by despising, by detesting being in their presence, having them being any part of our minds and our bodies. You know, because the wrong kind of hate shows itself in our actions and in our hearts. Proverbs 26, verse 24. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. If you love less the God of this universe, it's going to be evident sooner than later. If you love your own will, your own desires more, it will be evident sooner or later. Well, do you then hate the Bible, hate the church, hate God? Do you love them less than your own life, than your own desires? Have your desires even become the true focus, your true love? You know, once you achieve a particular state, that being to love God's way of life, to understand God's way of life, and once you're on that road of loving yourself and your own desires less and loving God more, it's not a static position. It's not a given that you'll always stay that way. We can wane, we can fall, and we can fail. And I'll again quote Revelation 2 and verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And that is the key. We have to continue to try to attain that shiny state that we once were in. We're going to all become nicked and dinged, maybe get in some wrecks. We have to repair them. We have to continually recenter ourselves to that first love. Brethren, you know, this happened to the church in years past, in eons past, going back to the beginning of when the church was started. The churches have fallen. The churches have failed. It's happening to us today. But we must be willing to give up everything this life has to offer if we truly desire to gain the promise of eternal life with a family of God.